Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome back on this very cold. It's still too loud in here. Very cold February morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord. Let's begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the glory of your law as we studied it last week. It is indeed the King's highway that you would have us to tread. And we thank you, Lord, that as we serve you, we are free from the condemnation of that law, but at the same time guided by it, first to Christ and then to Christ's likeness. And in this we thank you because you have given us a perfect righteousness to delight in and to be covered with and to aim for. And in this process, Lord, we ask that you would bless us. Because we know, Lord, that there are many things in our world that are trying to pressure us to the right or to the left and maneuver us, Lord, to think that our consciences are bound by anyone else but you. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in you because of that, and help us to always delight in it and to learn of it. We pray for your blessing on our hour, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, very appropriately, as we are now back into the Westminster Confession of Faith, very appropriately after the study of the law of God in the previous chapter, the Westminster Divines then want to move to their treatment of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And you'll notice the title is divided. Christian liberty is one thing, and liberty of conscience is another. There are actually two things that we're going to be talking about. And both of them are related, but both of them have their distinct points. So as we jump in, all right, now we're going to start on paragraph number one. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. That's what Adam hands down to us in Genesis 3 by way of his rebellion and sin. The condemning wrath of God. Remember, there are always two things to remember from Genesis 3, not only the rebellion, but God's curse. So we are cursed with that. We have that won't and we have that can't. The curse of the moral law, that's the judgment, the condemnation, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. Just goes from pillar to post there, and to cover every aspect whereby we are free from the judgment of the law. It's kind of like the, reminds me of the Nicene Creed, you know, where he's trying to cover every possible base of what you might say is different between God the Father and God the Son. You remember, very God, you know, they don't want to leave anything out because they know somebody will come up with something. And this is covering every single base that that has anything to do with God's judgment due to our failing in the law of God. So that's the first thing that they want to get across. As also in their free access to God, that's again purchased by Christ, not by obedience, and through yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So that distinction is very, very important to make. And then it ends with this sentence, all which were common also to believers under the law. So they're making that similarity, that consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament, saying that all of this applies to those in Israel before Christ and applies to us after Christ today. Now, I recommended to you this this podcast, Jerusalem Chamber, and I listened to it on this thing, and they gave me some delightful illustrations and examples of what it means to understand this. For instance, the justification, which is up there listed in terms of freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. What did that mean? How was that exemplified and experienced in the Old Testament? Well, one wonderful primary example is, of course, the Exodus. They were freed from slavery, a demonstration of being freed from man-made law, freed from man-made oppression. And Exodus 20, verse 2 tells us, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So, the justification is illustrated in that great and grand deliverance. They will be a people of God without that challenge. The next items regard sanctification. When it says, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin from the evil of afflictions. And the example was given of Achan. You remember Achan trying to hide some of the profit, the booty from Jericho. And here he was just like any other Israelite. He was freed from that condemnation and that judgment. But in the process of his freedom, he sinned in taking that, a brick of gold or something. I forget what it actually was described as, along with some other things. And what did he have to do? In order to have his sin, in order to possess his sin, he had to bury it. Remember, he had to bury it. And of course, they were living in tents, which means that when they were ready to move, clouds moving, what did he have to do? Have to dig it up? Have to hide it? Have to live with the pretense that it wasn't there? And then when he gets in, settles it, puts the tents up, buries it again? He was enslaved to his sin. He was enslaved to that, to the sinfulness that he had given himself to. And so that illustrates that bondage to Satan that we can sometimes give ourselves to. And remember that in any sin that we give ourselves to, there is, the first of all, the abuse of our freedom, the abuse of our liberty in Christ. And then there, the consequences are not able to be controlled. You remember how Achan was found out was because men died in the attack on Ai, and the Lord held Achan guilty of that. Continued deception and enslavement to that sin, ultimate confrontation and judgment. Achan and his family died for his sin. So there's the illustration of sanctification. Then we get to the eschatological freedom listed in those paragraphs. The sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. The sting of death is illustrated, of course, by Enoch and Elijah, who are delivered from death, past death, taken up into glory. The victory of the grave is illustrated by the story of Job, when he says that the grave is not the end, it is not my ultimate demise, because he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And then they even offer this, an illustration in the Old Testament of everlasting damnation is the fact that they remember that Joseph, when he died, he said, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. Now, what difference would that make? What difference would it make to take your bones with you to some other place? He wanted to stay with his people, and the hope of glory is that there is something beyond the grave that is worth treasuring. And there's other examples of that, of course. There's David and Bathsheba at the death of their first wife, in his very profound statement, rising from his knees of mourning and moving on with his life. Not because, well, okay, I mourn enough, and because there wasn't any hope, but actually just the opposite, that there was great hope. And he said, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then applying practically the redemption and that we had, the freedom from the condemnation of the law that we have in Christ, is that through the ceremonial worship of God, which was given to them by grace during the time of youth, but in the days before Christ, the ceremonial law, as meticulous as it was, pointed to Christ's perfect redemption. I often tell people, I said, you know, when you read the book of Leviticus as a New Testament Christian, you know, it's always the same thing. It's, I can't get through this. This is terrible. You know, it's so repetitive. It's so detailed. It's so, how can anybody? That's smothering to you. To an Israelite, it was John 3:16. It was the hope of glory. And it was in that wonderful meticulousness that God said, this is serious, and I'm going to pay every penny of your debt. And so the freedom they have in trusting Christ, in worshiping toward his name, is the freedom that they have there demonstrated. But, he goes on, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So there's several categories here they list where the benefits of the New Testament Christian are greater even than the benefits that were symbolized and exemplified and illustrated in the Old Testament. They were all part of the shadows pointing to the glory of God to come. And we live in that present age where these things are further enlarged. And so what is the freedom that we experience? Well, first he said freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. Of course, the ceremonial law is meticulous, and it is detailed, and it has to be repeated and over again. And we are very glad that Christ has come to pay that price, and that's a wonderful blessing indeed. The minute detail of the instruction of the sacrifice, the endless repetition of those sacrifices are past, and we thank the Lord for that. There's the greater boldness that we have of access to the throne of grace because Jesus is our high priest. We have no other need for a priest. We go with no other mediator we need. We have free access to the throne of grace through Christ. And so that is why it's a very biblical and theologically correct thing to do, to end your prayer in the name of Christ, or to begin them. In Christ's name, I pray to you, O Father, because that means that you go right into the throne room of grace and he hears your prayers. And then thirdly, in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God. And of course, the movement of the Spirit of God is there in the Old Testament. It is not common, but it is there, demonstrably there. But the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament presence of the Holy Spirit is enough for some to speculate that maybe the Holy Spirit wasn't even there in the Old Testament, but of course he was. And this is profoundly enlarged in the presence and the occupation of the Spirit of God in the believer in the New Testament. Okay? We good with all that? Wonderful beginning to this, isn't it? Number two, God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith, in matters of faith or worship. And so here is the first thing that the divine state here is a very profound statement that is repeated often whenever this discussion comes up. Christ, God, the Lord, the Father is Lord of the conscience. God is Lord of the conscience. That's one reason why your conscience must be tutored by the law of God and must be subjected to God's word. Your conscience is not just something you can let lead and guide you in whatever direction you would go, but it has to be under the lordship of God. But when it is, there isn't anything else that is to compete with that. And you remember that is the thing that upon which that's the flag upon that was planted by many Christian martyrs, particularly during the time of the Reformation. You might remember Martin Luther's famous quote, and I know that it's debatable whether he actually said it or not, but the famous quote at the end of the trial of Worms, you know, to go against conscience is neither right. No, I got it backwards. Anyway, is not right, and it is dangerous. I can't remember how he put it, but yeah, more like my theological tutor over here is giving me a B plus, no, thank you, Kurt. I appreciate that. And he was right, and so are many others who stand and say, I cannot bow the knee to anything but God alone. My conscience must be led by God alone. And that's one of the great lines to demonstrate that. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines, commandments of men, which distinguish the obedience that we are called to comply with when it is the doctrines and commandments of God. And the doctrines and commandments of men in this case with the Westminster Divines are speaking very directly to Roman Catholicism with all of its trappings and all of its extra commandments and all of its extra requirements. They are speaking directly to this and to renounce that because they are, by definition, anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. You notice that not only what you believe, but how you practice your faith, how you worship, is part of that. And the Roman Catholics are very tied up by this time of saying, you only get the grace of God through attending the Mass. You only get the grace of God through the Church. And that, of course, is a doctrine and a commandment of man, not of God. And so they're making that distinction. So that to believe such doctrines doctrines, commandments of men, to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, to actually submit yourself, to have your conscience trained to obey the Church instead of God, to obey anyone except God, to believe in it because that is how you were trained, you were raised, to do it because that is what you fear, to do this because that is what you are forced or pressured to do by family relations, what have you, is actually denying the liberty of conscience that God has given you. And you are enslaving yourself. I don't know if you can make a direct comparison to Achan's sin, but the whole point is, you know, it's when you're bound to the commandments of men, you are constantly digging and hiding and moving and pretending and acting as though it's not there, and and being burdened by the preoccupation of those things. And so it says to obey anyone else but the Lord is indeed a violation, a burden on the liberty of conscience that God has given you in Christ and you are to have. And then it goes on, the requiring of an implicit faith. Remember what an implicit faith is? Somebody tell me what an implicit faith is. Well, yeah, it can be imposed, but what's the real point or the real definition of implicit faith? You don't have to think about it. Not going to think about it. More than that, it's ignorance. I don't know what I believe, but I believe it anyway. Implicit faith is what the Catholic Church taught. Don't worry if you don't understand these things. You're not supposed to read the Bible yourself anyway because you'll just get it wrong. You believe the priest. If the priest says, do, and I'll be facetious in my, perhaps satirical and critical here. Just do 5 Hail Marys and you'll be fine. And so you go home and you do 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and you rise up and you say, I'm fine. That's implicit faith. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know why you're convicted. You don't know what redemption is about. You don't. All you know is, if I do what I'm told, I'll be fine. And the Roman Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation really thrived on this. They counted on ignorance. In fact, they enforced it. You remember that during the Reformation struggle, they would even burn people at the stake for teaching their children the Bible. And if a child was caught reading, being able to read and read the Bible, the parents would be picked up and arrested and persecuted. So the requiring of so they're serious about this, and of course we should be too. Your faith is always built first on an awareness of what it is you believe, a grasp of what it is the Bible says. You don't have to be a doctorate in theology, but you have to have a grasp of the basic essentials of the gospel, and you must have a conviction of that, and you must have an obedience to what it is you know to be true. Those are the standard 3 points of faith that define real and true faith, and implicit faith is a denial of that, and so it is also a denial of Christian liberty. Because if you believe what you're told, and you do what you're told, then you are binding yourself to the commandments of men. I don't know how sincere they may sound. I don't care how genuine they may appear to you. How free your conscience feels. You know, we live in a day and age where people's feelings are the most important thing in the world. I feel like you're a problem, so you have to go. I feel, we're just in a very emotive time. And this is denying that, you know, being tied to your emotions is a binding of that liberty of conscience. It really is. Requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience, that basically it's a redefining implicit faith, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Number 3, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So now we've moved from faith to sin, and how, you know, again, this brings up the illustration of Achan, how we choose to bind our consciences and to deny ourselves Christian liberty by way of giving in to any sin we might practice or lust we might cherish. That's why, you know, that glorious Christian cycle that I've illustrated to you that makes up for the Christian life is so vital. Why it is that it's so important when you come into the worship of God. You do this on your own, but you come into the worship of God in the corporate sense and you ask forgiveness. You do that again and again and again because in this life, you battle with something every day. And it might be something new, or it might be something that nags and never goes away. Puritans called those the pet sins, little pet sins, you know, little Fido. But I like Fido, you know, and it's it. He doesn't do any harm. I'll just keep him around a little while. And you always are battling to get rid of Fido, and it's always a battle, and you don't have ultimate victory over the sins in your life until you're done, until you're with the Lord in glory. But the battle must always be sincere. It must be marked with your sincere effort to grow in Christ-likeness, to cast off the sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to rejoice in His forgiveness of you. Any questions about any of that? Or comments? We're going to finish early, I have a feeling. Okay, number four. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. This is an interesting paragraph, isn't it? Let's read it again. And because the powers which God hath ordained, what would that be? What would the powers that God hath ordained be? This would be civil government. This would be church government. I believe in the biblical teaching of the government of the church run by elders. Then you believe in proper authority over you that God has ordained. So, you know, there are proper authorities that we are to acknowledge in our lives that somehow do not conflict with what we've just read or said. That somehow, you know, we aren't just all independents. We aren't just all islands to ourselves. No one tells me what to do. Only God tells me what to do. God has ordained certain authorities for us to recognize and to submit to. Of course, the question is, you know, there's lots of questions come up. You know, first of all, do those authorities have to be perfect? Do they have to be godly? Do they have to be righteous? Or do I have a right to dismiss them out of hand if they are not? Yeah, Bob. Right, right. So there's that. There's the question of the relationship of the church to the state. Yeah, they're supposed to have interactions with each other, aren't they? Now, remember, this was written in England during the Civil War. They were just about, let's see, no. When did Charles I get his head lopped off? Was it late? 49? I was going to say, it was just about this time that they were ready to chop the head of the king off. How does that suit this paragraph? you know, lots of tension and lots of background goes into this that can, in one sense, can be dismissed, but in another sense, no, it's very applicable. And so we have to tease this apart. And it's no wonder that this is one of the paragraphs that when the Presbyterians came over to the United States, this is one of the paragraphs that had to be altered in order to fit their vision of government by a republic rather than a monarchy. Kurt?
I think this works against the whole divine right of kings.
Right. Yeah, that's part of the context is, you know, you might remember what Kurt was mentioning, the whole concept of power is divinely appointed, and they draw that from Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and you know, where it instructs Christians to recognize and submit to the government. And the step taken one step farther, if I believe that I'm a good predestinarian, and I believe that God has brought me to this place, the king says, that I have that divine right of rule. Now, this it only really came historically to be a real factor after the War of the Roses. When, you know, you've got kings fighting each other to decide which of them is divinely right. But after that, there was a successive chain of monarchical, what am I trying to say? Passing down the crown from one generation to the next. And that was one of the reasons why having an heir was so important and so vital in the Tudor dynasty particularly. And why Henry VIII went to all the contortions he did in order to have an heir first, but a male heir, a legitimate heir. A male heir would be nice, settle on a female kind of thing. But and the idea was is that if there's going to be peace in the land, if there's going to be unity in the nation, then there has to be a divinely recognized position of the king of authority. And then If I have that, then the challenge that comes from it is not up to me to respond to, but it is the church's job to respond to that. And so it was also a benefit for the king to be the king, not only to be the king of the nation, but also to be the head of the church. And so that's why Henry VIII broke from the Roman Catholicism and declared himself to be the head of the church. And after him, Elizabeth went around semantically went around the fact that she was a woman and all the Bible has to say about that, and said that she was head of the church. It wasn't just because they all wanted to have everybody go to the same church, but there was an exercise of authority that in their minds was very legitimate. But at the same time, that all is being thrown out the window because of the English Civil War. Charles I was adamant in his divine right of kings, and he to the point where he became very obnoxious about it and kept taking the nation in directions that Parliament did not want it to go, and Parliament was having more and more problems with this idea of the divine right of kings, and eventually there was the upheaval and the civil war between the king and Parliament. And so the framers here are writing that, yes, there is. We aren't going to say it's the king, necessarily, but we are going to say there are legitimate civil authorities, and there are legitimate ecclesiastical authorities, and they may require some overlap and mixture because of what we're into right now. They're trying to, I think they're trying to play both ends against the middle. They're trying to say, well, you know, if the monarchy should come back, we don't want to be against that, but if the Commonwealth should stay, we don't want to be against that. So I think they're really couching their terms here. But at the same time, bringing it home and making it much more applicable to us is the question of how do we recognize right authority in our own nation, in our own circumstance. without violating conscience. And this is a line that I don't know if there are many Christians that agree on this. There's a wide span of opinions. What is legitimate and what is not? You know, just to take one example and one issue, you know, if the president should allow for the government to pay for abortions in our nation, as he does for nations overseas, is that alone enough to say this is an illegitimate government? And if it is an illegitimate government, what are you prepared to do about it? On the other hand, it could be that the church might say, like the United Presbyterian Church did in the mid-20th century, we support abortion on demand. And we see that this is a woman's right. And do you now oppose ecclesiastical authority? Where do you draw the line? And those are hard questions. Those really are hard questions. It comes back to even what you are prepared to do about it, which, you know, goes to me as a pastor, for instance. What is appropriate for me to say from the pulpit on governmental and ecclesiastical issues? Now, you know, is it the case where on one end of the stick, you know, you say you should never talk about politics? You're just forcing your own opinion on us. You should never have anything to say about politics. Then there's a other end of the stick that says that you should be involved heavily in directing your people politically. And there's all kinds of demonstrations of that. Where do you fall? Where is the right place? Now, historically, for what it's worth, we just got through talking about the Scottish Presbyterians. You remember where they fell on that spectrum? Anybody remember? What? They were activists. They were activists. Oh, yes. What?
Well, the Covenanters in the United States.
I'm talking, well, they even refused. Yes. But I'm going back farther than America. I'm going back to Scotland. They fought against the king, but for the king. Remember that weird thing?
Yeah.
We don't like what Charles I is doing, but we defend the right for a king to exist. And they were shocked when England chopped his head off. And when they came over here, you remember, they said, they said, Constitution is not a Christian document. There's nothing here about God or Christ or the gospel. And they made a couple of efforts historically to change that. But in the meantime, the early Covenanters in the United States refused to vote, refused to do military service. It was the way they protested against these things. So Presbyterianism in that sense has more of an activist background. And you remember the references to the War of Independence. You know, the king called it the Presbyterian War, not because Presbyterians were every other guy in the infantry, but because the ministers were preaching revolt against the king. So we come historically from more of an activist background. And then of course on the other side of it is the more passive thing, saying, you know, there's a solid wall of separation between the religious and the secular, and you should never meet the two. In fact, there's some who say that, you know, that's some kind of a constitutional requirement that the church should not meddle in civil affairs, which actually is just a way of keeping Christians from getting involved, which they should be. Anyway, however you're going to deal with this, it is a hard thing to tease apart, and you're never going to satisfy anybody. So what do you do? Who is the Lord of your conscience? God is Lord of your conscience. You know, I look myself in the mirror and say, am I crossing a line? Is so-and-so going to be angry with me because I'm saying this? Is so-and-so going to walk out on me because I'm saying this? Is so-and-so going to be satisfied because I'm not saying this? I have to be willing to say, I plant the flag. Going against conscience is dangerous. I'm with Martin Luther on this. Yes. The latter half is the most important part of that, because my feet are made of sand too. And I could very easily justify saying or not saying something based on my personal preference, which has nothing to do with what the Word of God says. In other words, I could use the pulpit for my own agenda. I've heard a few people say, I don't want to sit under that person's preaching because he's an agenda preacher. And I didn't even know what that term meant until recently. But that's what it's talking about. You know, it's, I have an agenda. It's my personal one. It's not what the Bible says. But I'm going to bring my speech, my sermons around to touch on that very thing. Yes. Right. Oh, yeah, and I am. I am. I'm ridiculed either way. I'll share with you that much. Yes.
He has a very, you know, good idea. It sounds pretty good and sound, you know, but in his politics, they separate, you know.
Right.
All the time. And it doesn't work. You know, I mean, a person's character comes down.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You know, oh, yeah. Yeah, and I, you know, I can't not claim to be perfect in everything. But the same thing goes, that if I play the safe route and I never say anything any either way, to the point where, I mean, I've heard people compliment a minister because they say, I don't have the slightest idea where he is politically, because he's been guarding that very carefully. And I don't consider that necessarily the right thing to do. I think that, you know, I think he's bound his conscience.
I think I was speaking more of a politician.
Yeah.
You know, politicians in general.
Yeah, well, okay, Kurt, I'll.
The lawful power, lawful exercise of it. Mm-hmm. Those are good adjectives to think about, that it's not just any kind of power or any kind of exercise or mode that you executed. And I think there are some easy ones that probably everyone could agree on. If some judge up in Pennsylvania has sent to your house, you know, a requirement for taxes from you, you wouldn't send them the money, because we live in Maryland, and he has a jurisdiction in Pennsylvania. And plus, he's the wrong
branch of government. He's in the judicial branch, and we would say, we'd just throw it in the trash and say, no, this is, I'm not going to pay this because it's not lawful. It's not a lawful exercise of power. And whereas you can get other ones that are a little bit more tricky, and I won't go into those because they're too tricky.
It's crazy. I mean, you know, we have just lived through a whole year of this very issue. Does the governor have the right, the lawful power to tell me where are the blank mask? Does he have the authority to tell me that? Does he have the authority to impose on me a fine if I don't? Is that lawful? Well, where is the law? And you know, and the whole debate it goes on and on and on. But anyway, what I have found, and I'll just leave it with this. You know, in the mixmaster of politics as a Christian. You know, one of the things I learned, and I'm sure you did, very early on, was that politicians and the truth are usually very far apart. And it is if you listen to what they say, then you will be confused thoroughly. But if you what does the scriptures tell us? By their fruit you shall know them. What they do is what you make your judgment on. You may not like this person at all, personally, or you may be in love with this person. You worship the ground he walks on, personally, but personalities should have nothing to do with your politics. It's what they do with the opportunity they're given that should make all the difference. And if that's the case, then that, to my mind, that transcends parties, that transcends platforms, that transcends promises. I have for a long time in my own life had a base foundational issue that I think controls everything else. And I'm looking for that in the person I'm voting for. Because when all of the smoke and mirrors of politics whirls around, and I'm voting for somebody because, like Kennedy versus Nixon, oh, he's much more attractive on television. And women voted for him for that reason. Or anything else having to do with the whole presentation. If you stick to your guns and say, righteousness, as far as I am allowed to express righteousness, I will hold to this. And this person comes closest, I'm going with him or her or whatever. And I have always been of that opinion, that you know that I can get really caught up, just like you can, in all of the other things that are going on. And which issues are the most important now? And I find that those issues are important now are going to be not important tomorrow. And they're going to be replaced by something else that's just absolutely must be attended to. But there are some foundational moral truths that have to be there. And that's the one that I would go with. Well, anyway, as I said, this is the paragraph, one of the paragraphs that had to be altered. We're going to get into a couple of those as the issue of authority comes up again, this is the last. Oh, I'm sorry, no, it's not. It goes on. I thought I was at the end. Excuse me. All right, and for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature, or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing and maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. This has to do with, okay, you know something is wrong. What do you do about it? What are you prepared to do? And here you have two lines. You have not only the decision, but you have your application. And this paragraph says that the publishing of such opinions, the broadcasting of such opinions, not necessarily publishing like in the real sense of the word, making a book out of it, but making your opinion known. So we go back and look at this again. Because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but to mutually uphold and preserve one another, then they, upon pretense of Christian liberty, oppose any lawful power and lawful exercise of it, publish those unlawful opinions. That's where we're at. You're stirring up trouble for trouble's sake. And as such, they say, you are going contrary to what the gospel would have you do. Insurrection, if you will. Rising up and protesting, if you will. Of course, the application that comes to my mind here is Twitter and Facebook, social media. Garbage in, garbage out. And the idea that that is so very much a direction of where things go politically. The antagonism against government, either civil or ecclesiastical, for nothing else but to defend your own opinion in that, which is contrary to the law of God, is destructive to the church, and may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. There again, there's that government that authority that is over you. Freedom of conscience doesn't mean liberty or license to broadcast whatever you want to say or do that might be destructive to somebody else. What do you call this on a personal level? You call it gossip. You know, when you call it on a corporate level, it really is something that is destructive to the church. I can think of several examples that come to my personal mind on this. One would be church splits. And how that can often be an antagonism that is worked first to bring issues to a boiling point, and that is improper. And then we come to the last the last line in the paragraph. This is the one I was talking about a minute ago. This is the line that was removed when the Presbyterians in America. Reviewed this for their own purposes, that they may be lawfully called into account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. And they remove that line simply because we're talking about the legitimate authority of the church as opposed to the legitimate authority of the civil government, and that they are not to be mixed. Of course, that was the vision of the United States, was that there would be a separation between church and state. And so that line was taken out so that confusion would not be there. Okay? That is the end. Ta-da. All right. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such wisdom that is given to us in this to expand and to explore the meaning of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. How precious these things are, and yet, Lord, how easily violated they are. First, by ourselves, we can authorize, we can approve, we can justify anything we want to do at the moment. Anything we want to say at the moment just seems so perfect, so right to us. And on the platform of liberty of conscience, we can say, I have a perfect right to say this, I have a perfect right to do this. And we don't recognize the authorities that you have placed over us at such times. Christians will leave a church because they don't want the elders rebuking them for stirring up anything, any kind of trouble or antagonism. They find ways to hide from the government because they don't want their particular points to they want their particular points to be heard. These are fine lines that, Lord, we have no real solid answers for. And so we ask that that if we do nothing else, Lord, we return again to where this chapter started, with the God being the Lord of our conscience, and to approach you with humility and with a deep appreciation for the grace of God in Christ, and how that has freed us from the condemnation of the law, and how that has given us the fruit of the Spirit, and how the fruit of the Spirit must demonstrate and lead our way. And we thank you that with those things, Lord, perhaps the other issues can find a lesser place in our hot minds. We thank you for this. We thank you for the continued direction of your word. Prepare our hearts now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.